Okay, we're on chapter 37 then, just beginning. Before we get into it, I want to make some introductory comments about this chapter. We see in chapter 37 the figure of resurrection. And it's talking a picture of a valley of dry bones that are brought together and resurrected to life again. And in this figure of dry bones and figure of resurrection, Ezekiel is prophesying of the return of Israel to the land, for one thing. So our initial application would be the return of Israel to the land. And it is not speaking of a literal resurrection from the dead, but it is using that language to portray a national resurrection and restoration of all of Israel. In other words, we're not really talking about real, literal, dry bones, human bones, that are going to somehow come out and be joined together and be resurrected, at least not as far as the primary image is concerned. And it was rather speaking of a resurrection of the nation. And it had only partial fulfillment in the return from the Babylonian exile, because the statement in verse 11, for example, that it would be referring to the whole house of Israel, was not involved in that event. You see, the return from the Babylonian captivity involved only the nation of Judah. And in verse 11, it says, "Son of man, he said unto me, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now, whenever in the prophecies it mentions the whole house of Israel, you know he's talking not just about Judah. That phrase is reserved or is used to denote that he's talking about both Judah and Israel, the northern tribes as well. And the northern tribes were not involved in the return to the Babylonian from the Babylonian captivity. Hence, that is only a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy reaches far beyond that. Now, there's two main divisions in the chapter here. Verses 1 to 14, the first half of the chapter, picture the national resurrection and restoration of Israel under this image of the bones. And then verses 15 to 28, the last half of the chapter, speaks of the reunion of the nation from its two kingdoms. Judah and Israel, that had been divided back after the time of Solomon, are going to be reunited in the future in this end time fulfillment. And that is really a remarkable prophecy, because we can look now and see over in Israel, what we call Israel today, those are primarily the Jews, they are of Judah. We do not see Israel, the northern tribes, we don't even know where they are. And yet, this seems to be speaking very specifically that both Judah and Israel are going to be coming back together and be united in that end time. And just how that's going to come about, what kind of mechanism, how God's going to find out where those people are, who they are, how they're going to even sense any identity themselves, is one of the very interesting things in biblical prophecy. And yet, there's no way to deny that this seems to be a very, very literal thing. It can't be just figurative, you know, spiritualized away. Well, we'll talk about that some more later. Now, of course, this prophecy in Ezekiel, anything that's talking about the restoration of Israel is also a prophecy concerning the church. And this has a very definite application to the church of the end time as well. And a church that has been smitten and divided and is dead spiritually is going to be reunited, gathered together, and rise up. So we apply this, as far as we are concerned, the most important application, as far as we are concerned, is this restoration of the church and the bringing forth of the man-child ministry, the bride of Christ ministry in the last days. And we'll see very definite applications to that. So we'll be applying it both ways all along here. Now, this passage in Ezekiel 37 has been the subject of a lot of misinterpretation as well. And I'd just like to familiarize you with some of the views that have been given in commentaries and other groups and so forth about this. The church fathers, first of all, the church fathers and most of the commentators take this as a prime passage proving resurrection from the dead, that this is a proof text for resurrection, for bodily resurrection. The Tertullian used it to try to refute the Gnostics and to demonstrate a real resurrection, because, of course, Gnosticism degraded the anything material, and the body was, you know, the body was just material, so it was evil automatically because of this philosophy. And Tertullian used it to try to refute the Gnostics by claiming that God was in fact going to resurrect the dead bodies. But this passage isn't like some other passages that do refer to physical resurrection specifically. This is an image of something, and it's not it can't be taken well, at least not in the way that he was trying to bring it, as a proof of bodily resurrection. It can be in another sense that I'll mention in a moment. But Daniel 12:2 is one that's more specifically a reference to real physical bodily resurrection. And I'll just read that real quick. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here we're talking about those that sleep in the dust of the earth, obviously the dead, and they're going to awake, so there's going to be a resurrection. And so they're asleep, now they're awake. The image is, you know, they're like a person who's asleep, rises and is awake, and he's active again. So there's a prophecy of physical resurrection. And of course, it's very much like what we see in the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks about the dead rising, and some are resurrected to a resurrection of judgment, and some to a resurrection of glory, and so forth. So it's very direct parallel there. This is more of an image of other things that are happening. Now, obviously, it does imply a belief in resurrection, though, because otherwise the analogy would be meaningless to the people. In other words, I think it's proper to look at Ezekiel 37 as a testimony of resurrection, because it's using the imagery of resurrection to teach a truth concerning Israel, Judah, and the church. And if resurrection itself was not a truth, it would be unlikely to see that being used. So I think you can use it in that respect. But there are other scriptures that are more specifically pointing to physical resurrection. You see, because a person that doesn't believe in resurrection could argue that this is only a figure pointing to a national restoration, and therefore physical resurrection doesn't exist. What you need to do is build a case for physical resurrection on more clear texts of scripture, and then you can look at this as an example of how that truth was assumed. But it, of course, wouldn't be a proof text in and of itself. Okay? So, many commentators, though, take it as prime passage proving the resurrection from the dead, which it doesn't really directly point to. Only in a secondary sense does it imply that. Another interpretation is that the commentators of the historical school of prophecy see the return from Babylon as fulfilling it. In other words, the historical school are the ones that are always taking just the immediate historical application, and that's as far as the prophecy goes. In other words, they wouldn't look beyond that to any greater fulfillment. They see only one fulfillment, and that's it. And so they look at this as the Babylonian captivity and the return from the Babylonian captivity, and that's as far as it goes. They're not seeing an end-time prophecy application. But that position is pretty clearly refuted from the fact that, well, looking at verse 15 and following, we see that Judah and Ephraim are both mentioned here, and therefore all Israel must be involved in this prophecy. And the Babylonian captivity certainly didn't fulfill all Israel coming together, the whole house of Israel. Also in verse 24 and following, we see Christ ruling over Israel. It says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, etc. Oh, excuse me, I'm looking at the other chapter. I'm sorry, the earlier I meant to say verse 15 and following, well, one stick for Judah and one for Israel, etc. Okay, verse 24, it says, and David my servant shall be king over them. And that's, of course, a prophecy of Christ. Christ is the greater David that's going to rule and reign over them. And this did not happen at the Babylonian captivity return. There was neither was David resurrected or anybody like David that ruled over them at that time. So we're looking obviously beyond the Babylonian captivity for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And of course, back in verse 11, it said this is the whole house of Israel. Again, we just don't see that fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Now, according to Gabelein's commentary, he says that the Jehovah's Witnesses used this passage to teach the larger hope or the second chance theory, the idea that you could get a second chance after death. And that's a teaching that, you know, other groups hold too. And in other words, they apparently taught from this passage that all the Israelites who died in their sins will be taken out of their graves and then saved, and that this prophecy in Ezekiel is about these Israelites being taken out of their graves and then being saved after their death. And they believe that the Gentiles also will be given a second chance on the basis of that. And they also use Matthew 23:39 as a supporting text for that. Matthew 23:39, I'll just read. It says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbors. Oh, excuse me, that's 23. That's 22, verse 39. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you should say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So apparently they you're going to see him henceforth, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and indicating that after their death they're going to be resurrected and given a second chance. And so he says, your house is left to you desolate, and so forth. He's warning them, and you killed the prophets and so forth. And then these same ones that killed the prophets and died, he's saying that you're going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and somehow they'll be resurrected and given a second chance to be saved, because they weren't saved at that time. Now, so they assert that the Pharisees and the Sadducees will be raised at Christ's second coming and then believe on him. And of course, there's others that hold the same kind of idea of a second chance. And a lot of it, the rationale is that God is too loving to allow anybody to go to hell. And so most of the cults deny the teaching of the lake of fire. And so they'll either have an annihilation where you just poof, you're gone, or they'll have some sort of a second chance or second opportunity, or God will just eventually save everybody. Some believe that even the devil, the universalists, believe even the devil will be saved. Needless to say, the scripture nowhere teaches the restitution of the lost. In other words, a second chance theory, or giving them a chance to hear the gospel a second time after their death or whatever. And Ezekiel 37 is pointed out as referring to a national resurrection, not to any kind of physical resurrection of the physical bodies of physical Israelites to get a second chance to enter into the kingdom of God. You'd have to be able to establish a clear theology of that long before looking at a passage like this to establish it. Okay, so those are some of the interpretations that are brought forth on this. What we will be doing as we go through is applying this first to national Israel and their restoration regathering, and especially the millennium, and then to the church also, that is like dead men's bones. We could say even the church in our time right now, looking at the church in general, lots of isolated bones that haven't been brought together and that have not had the unity of all the sinews and the flesh and so on. We'll bring those applications as we go. Okay, verse 1. And the hand of Yahweh was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Okay, in the spirit, or it could be translated by the spirit, carried me out by the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. In other words, this was apparently in a vision of some sort that he had. It wasn't necessarily a physical lifting him up and putting him down, but it was in a vision that he's experiencing this apparently. Now he says the valley here, he mentions the valley. It's the same word elsewhere used for the valley or plain by the river Chebar or Kebar, chapter 3, verse 22, back in chapter 3 where he had this vision by the river Kebar. And it has the definite article, the valley. So it's most likely a reference to the same valley that has been mentioned already in his prophecies, since it's not defined any further. It just says the valley. That's usually an indication it's referring to a valley that's already been established in the context, or in the book. So presumably it's this valley of by the river Chebar that he's seeing in this vision. But regardless, it doesn't matter all that much. The spiritual truth is the same no matter what. He said it was full of bones. The valley was full of bones. Probably because of the ensuing description, these weren't bones that were all in a heap or in a pile, but rather scattered about over the plain. And because of the fact that it talks about bone coming to his bone and so forth, it's most likely to be the scene. Bones that are scattered about in the plain. And these bones represent, first of all, the exiles in Babylon, languishing in their national deadness, having been brought into captivity and languishing in this captivity of to the Babylonians. So as far as the immediate application, it would be referred to those exiles. After Nebuchadnezzar's destructive campaigns against Judah, excuse me, we can readily see why this ghastly image was used, lots of dead, dry bones, after they'd already seen the kind of destruction and so forth that took place. Okay. Then verse 2, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Okay, very many in the open valley. It's like the site of a battlefield several months after the conflict. He sees the bones bleached white by the desert sun, and perhaps like it might have looked around Jerusalem after its fall also, after the so many slain and laying and their bodies laying. Of course, there were many times in the prophecies that mentioned many of their bodies would lay and be eaten by the birds and so forth. So it shows the hopelessness of the situation in the natural. to say that they were very dry. In other words, there's no flesh on them at all. There's nothing in the natural that would give any hope of any kind of resurrection or restoration here. And in other words, national restoration appeared to be a total impossibility. Total impossibility. And so it is with the issue of the unity of the faith. I mean, if you really, when you look at the churches, you look at the condition of the churches, you look at the attitudes in the hearts of the ministers, look at a lot of things around you, you say, how can this be, Lord? You know, even after the charismatic movement and the charismatic renewal has come, you still say, Lord, how can this be? How can people get willing to accept things like the oneness of God and so forth? How is there going to be a change? How can it possibly be? The bones are very dry, as it were. There just doesn't seem to be a lot of opportunity or hope in the natural for a restoration. And so it's going to have to be totally a miracle of God for it to come about. And that's something we'll all be able to testify of when we see this thing happen. This was a miracle of God. Nobody's going to take any credit for it except give all the glory to Jesus. Okay, so a hopeless situation, very hopeless situation. He emphasized the bones were very dry. And verse 3 then, he says, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. All right, can these bones live? Now, the question is really begging an answer. After explaining what he saw and how they were very dry, in the natural, obviously the answer is no. There's no way that these bones can live. It's implying that humanly speaking, they cannot. But Ezekiel gives the answer, Thou, O Lord, thou knowest. That's a wise answer. It's a guarded answer. He's not committing himself either way. In other words, he may not be sure whether the Lord's wanting him to say yes by faith or say no, obviously they can't, you know, because that's what I see. So what he says is, Lord, thou knowest. It's a very wise answer. He doesn't want to express doubt. It looked impossible to him, but he knew better than to doubt God's ability. So he left the answer with God. Now, commentators are divided over whether this implies lack of faith on his part or just resigning what is humanly impossible to an omnipotent God. It's hard to tell here because we don't have the tone of voice. Sometimes if you could hear the tone of voice in which something is spoken, you could kind of tell whether there was doubt being expressed or whether, you know, there's maybe just resignation into the hands of God and saying, Lord, you know, I mean, you can do anything, and I'm not sure what you're getting at here, Lord, but you know, and so you've got all power. So it's hard to tell for sure. I guess I'm more inclined to believe that he's just resigning this to God and resigning what is humanly impossible to the omnipotent God and not expressing doubt here. But it's a little bit hard to tell. You don't have the tone of voice here that is being spoken. Okay, but there is a division of opinion on what is happening here. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39... was an Old Testament passage. Now, see, they did have some knowledge of resurrection in the Old Testament. It's not a very common or frequently taught thing in the Old Testament. In other words, you don't go running through the Old Testament to find reference after reference after reference to bodily resurrection. And yet we find God making statements all the way through. One of them, Deuteronomy 32:39. And this is something that they had available to them at this time, at the time that Ezekiel's prophesying. It says, See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there anyone that can deliver out of my hand. So God says, I kill and I make alive. So that statement is a testimony to the fact that he has the power to resurrect. I make alive. To make alive is to take something that was dead and make it alive. It's resurrection. There are some other more subtle things in the Old Testament too, and Jesus made an argument for the resurrection in the New Testament on the basis of the fact that God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must going to be resurrected. So he built, you know, there's lots of subtle things in the Old Testament that testify of that. And this, of course, he says he does make alive. So there was a concept of resurrection, is what I'm trying to say, although it wasn't real clear cut. Usually it had a more distant thing to it. I mean, you get the impression that the hope of the Old Testament saint was that he would see God, but it wouldn't be right away. It was kind of a distant hope. It was a hope there, but they were, the immediate thing was looking to Sheol and being detained in Sheol, even for the saints. Okay, In type, then, it's going to require a power beyond human ability to bring a dry and divided body of Christ together. It's going to have to go way beyond human ability. It won't come through all the conferences that men try to hold and rallies and getting everybody together and trying to talk over the problems and let's discuss the issues and so forth. It's not going to come about that way. It's going to have to come about by His Spirit, and of course we'll see that that's how these bones are brought together. So in verse 4, "And He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." So Ezekiel was to prophesy on these dry bones. Now that must have seemed rather silly. To see that here's a bunch of dry bones, and you begin to start talking to them. You know, and you put people away for things like that. And so he was being asked to prophesy in this vision over these bones and to talk to them as if they were alive. Now, he says to prophesy. That's the word of God coming forth. God's word now is going to be accomplishing a creative work. Just as in the beginning, God spoke the word and things came into existence. The word of God here will be the creative agency which brings the church together. Now, that should be an indication to us also of what we're going to see in the end time. Somehow, some way, we're going to see the word of God be the agency, the means by which the churches are brought together. Of course, God's word operating by His Spirit and the anointing and quickening of His Spirit, we'll see that element coming up in this too. And there are going to have to be men that are willing to prophesy over these bones and to proclaim a hope for the future and to let people know here, far and wide, you know, that there is hope, that the church doesn't have to stay in this state forever. And that there will be a unifying both in the spirit and in the faith. And Ezekiel then is a type of the forerunners used by God to speak the word of faith and the direction which God will use to form the man-child. It reminds us of the midnight criers in Matthew 25:6 in the parable of the virgins. The midnight criers who are out there speaking and proclaiming the word even before it's coming to pass. And so God is calling us to preach God's word to the spiritually dead, and that God will bring them to life. And it's His word that's going to accomplish that work, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And of course, His Spirit and His word agree, and they're going to go forth to accomplish His work. His word does not go out in vain. It goes out to accomplish that which whereunto He sent it. And typically, when you see a revival of teaching of the word of God, you see a revival spiritually. And that's the way this whole assembly was started, is a revival of, the teaching of the Word of God, in-depth teaching, and concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost and such things at first, and then more and more and more in greater depth. The Reformation began that way, as the Word of God came into the hands of the people, and they had access to it and saw what it said, and began to start reading it, studying it. Then we begin to see life begin to come forth again. And so it'll be in the end times here, a revival of the teaching of the Word of God and the moving of God's Spirit to bring unity of the Spirit and then unity of the faith. We have to prophesy over the bones. Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." Breath to enter into you. The Hebrew for breath here is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, the Hebrew word. And this word is very much like the word pneuma in the New Testament, and it's used in the same kinds of ways. Now, the word pneuma is normally translated spirit in the New Testament, and so is ruach in the Old Testament, spirit. But both words also have the idea of wind or breath, wind, breath, or spirit. And that's true of the Hebrew word ruach. It's also true of the Greek word pneuma. They're both used in the same ways. This same word ruach in our immediate context here is used in verse 6. It says, "I will put breath in you and you shall live." That's ruach again. Down in verse 8, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them and there was no breath, but there was no breath in them." The word breath again is ruach. And verse 9, says, "He said, prophesy unto me, unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind." The word wind in both these places is ruach, ruach. And it's always saying breath, and then breathe upon these, that O breath, again, the four winds, O breath, and that word breath there is also ruach. So in the Hebrew, we're seeing the word ruach over and over and over again here. Then in verses 1 and 14, in verse 1 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," that's ruach there, the ruach of the Lord, And verse 14 also, and shall put my spirit in you. That's ruach there as well. But you see, within this context, they've translated the same Hebrew word ruach as wind and breath and spirit, all in the same context. But it's the same Hebrew word all the way through. Now, one of the problems is that there is no one English word that catches the full variety of its meaning. So it's not so much that they're to blame here for translating it differently, although there might be some debate as to exactly what word should be used in each case, because there you can make good arguments for the use of ruach in all three of these different senses in various passages of Scripture. But, of course, you're looking at the context to decide that. A physical wind, if you're talking about a physical wind blowing things down or whatever, and they use the word ruach in that context, you know what it's talking about. And if they're using it as of a spirit being or something in the context of an angel or the spirit of God or something like that, then we translate it spirit. So it's a matter of context that decides that. And breath, of course, if it's a human being that's breathing or something of that nature, that's pretty clear. But in some cases, it may be a bit ambiguous too, and it may be debatable as to which translation you'll give it. But the same is true of pneuma in the New Testament. The root idea of this word ruach is the idea of air in motion. So the idea of wind or breath is seen there. And the words and the idea of spirit, spiritual things, that comes into the picture because of the fact that a spirit is something that's real but invisible. In other words, it's not seen. Just like wind or breath, you can feel the effects of it, but it's not seen. It's not visible. You can't see the wind, but you can see the results of the wind. And so because of that, it's a beautiful portrayal of what the concept of a spirit is. Spirit is a real entity, but it's not visible. But it has visible effects. The effects of the Spirit of God are visible, but the Spirit of God itself is invisible. Okay, Psalms 119, verse 25. With this concept before I leave it, Psalm 119, and then verse 25. Let's quickly here. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken me according to thy word. Okay, I guess I put this in context of the resurrection here in verse 5. Quicken me according to thy word. Bring life, you see, according to thy word. And of course, we know that the scripture says that my words are spirit and they are life. And also John 6:63, that's the reference that I was alluding to. My words are spirit and they are life. So the word of God is life. The word of God is bringing life. And the word of God was to go forth on these bones so that they might have ruach, the breath of life again upon them. Okay, so I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Now, he is now going to go into the details of how that's going to come about. And we take it step by step. Now, verse 6 then, and I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, we see a progressive sequence here. This is reminiscent of the creation account from the dust of the earth, perhaps, although not much detail is given there. But he says, I will lay sinews upon you. First you have the bones, and then you have the sinews, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And, of course, now he's going to go into the actual prophecy and see it happen. Now, of course, this is a type as well as the body of Christ in the end time, that God is going to do all the things that he mentioned. Sinews, to tie the bones together so that they become a functioning working unit with the other bones. And then the muscles to give them the power, the flesh, the muscle tissue to give them the power to move. And cover them with skin to give the external beauty. And then the breath to give the life to motivate the whole thing. Well, I'll talk about those things more in detail as we go through it point by point. I suppose I could say, though, at the outset here, that the sinews, in terms of the church application now, as far as Israel is concerned as a nation, I don't know if we can break it down so detailed, but as far as the church application is concerned, the sinews could be considered to be the revival of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is causing each one of the bones to start to come together and to start to fellowship with one another. And so the sinews are starting to take, the bones are shaking and coming together, and then the sinews starting to bond them together so that they can function together as a unit. And see, we're not even at that point really now fully. I mean, we're just starting to get to that point. Then the flesh. is the teaching of God's Word, the teaching of putting the real meat, the sincere milk of the Word, and then it talks about the strong meat, the solid food, building up the muscle tissue, building up the flesh that is enabling to the body to have the power now and the machinery to actually move and go and do things. You've got to have the Word of God. The skin. Of course, a body without skin doesn't look very pleasant, not very appealing. The unity of the faith, to kind of enclose the whole thing, to wrap up the whole body of Christ, to cover the whole body, to make it beautiful. And then the breath would be the latter rain outpouring of God's Spirit that breathes into it the breath of life, so it's able to stand up as a mighty army. So all of these different things can perhaps also typify various aspects and benefits of the atonement of Christ. The fact that God is touching us individually in our hearts in every aspect of our lives. You can make applications to your personal life, to a spiritual resurrection of your own personal life that was scattered in like dry bones, and God is restoring, putting the sinews in, putting the flesh, and putting flesh in your life, as it were, meat in your life, the skin, in the beauty, external beauty, and the breath of life moving in the Spirit. And the bones are going to come together to form a whole army of people. And so if you look at it that way, you can see each individual is typifying individually a local body or a local church, and it's portrayed as a whole army. You see, at first it sounds like you're just looking at one body being assembled, but then when it stands up as a mighty army, you see that it's the same concept of the man-child in the New Testament. It's one thing, but it's many. It's made up of many. And the same imagery is seen here. One army, but it's made up of many different parts. Okay, we'll say that much for now, and then we'll, as we go through, keep these things in mind. Verse 7, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. So he prophesied as he was commanded. Now it seemed ridiculous from a human standpoint, but he obeyed without question, and God did the rest. And we find in the New Testament the fact that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, this preaching of the gospel seems to be such foolishness to the natural man. It doesn't seem to be the way that God would accomplish his will and purpose. And I'll read this specifically, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And also back in verse 21, no, 1 Corinthians 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Ezekiel is having to do a foolish thing. He's having to preach or prophesy upon these bones. And God is taking the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's calling us to do the same thing. Preach the gospel, proclaim the message to dead bones, and to watch them come to life. That's what happens at every evangelistic meeting, or our gospel and songs is our main outlet here for that kind of thing. And we proclaim the message. We just say words. Music ministry gets up and sings words, and a minister comes up and says words. And they give an altar call, saying more words. And people come forward, and their lives are completely transformed. Dead bones are made to live. That's the Word of God. My words are spirit, and they are life. So they produce results, tangible results in the lives of men. And then, of course, that Word is expressed in flesh. The Logos is made flesh and dwells among us again in a powerful demonstration of His nature and manifestation of His nature. So we see life coming forth. Now, of course, the same thing is true collectively, as God is going to operate in the end times to bring His people together through speaking and prophesying to these bones. The shaking here is mentioned in verse 7. As he prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. So he hears activity, there's commotion, there's noise. Now, noise in itself isn't always pleasant. And so the first result of this prophecy is not necessarily going to be pleasant. There'll be noise. There'll be rustling. There'll be jostling. And it won't always be pleasant in every respect. Some say that the shaking refers to a quaking of the valley floor, that the valley floor itself is quaking, and that the bones are being affected. Others say that it refers to the noise of the bones coming together. There's a shaking because the bones are now getting close to each other, knocking on each other, and rubbing against each other, and so forth, and that's the source of the noise. So it's possible, either one. All we know is that there was a shaking, and there was noise. And then it says they came together bone to his bone. Yes, Bill?
In the Martian NAS, it says the literal meaning of noise is voice or thunder.
Voice or thunder? Okay.
It could be referring back to Mount Sinai when the voice of God had came forth as thunder.
Okay. That's a possibility, and that may be why they've taken the shaking, some referring to it as the quaking of the valley floor or something, and the imagery of a violent earthquake, or like Mount Sinai when the mountains exceedingly quaked. And in other words, an expression of the moving of God. God is about to intervene now. God is about to get ready to do something. And then, of course, you can add to that maybe both of these things, that the bones coming together too, and the noise of that. But there's supernatural activity going on now. Life is starting to come in, motion, activity. And it says they came together, bone to his bone. And as far as the actual image is concerned, it's probably a reference to these bones coming together to form human bodies, human skeletons, and with the right bones connecting to the right bones. And, of course, there's all kinds of songs about, you know, when the bones being connected to the, you know, hip bones, connected to the leg bones, so forth, all of that. But for forming human bodies. Now, it may not be, it's a little bit unclear as to whether we're seeing one body, you know, one human body with all these bones scattered and then coming together, or lots of different individual bodies coming together. The truth is pretty much the same either way, because if you take it as many individual bodies, they stand up as an army, and you have the same image there. But Ephesians 5:30, as far as the spiritual antitype is concerned with regard to the church, I don't remember the exact wording there, I better read it. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So I think part of that's not in the Greek anyway. But the idea is that we are members of his body, of his flesh. So these bones that we're talking about, this flesh that we're talking about, this thing is the body of Christ in that application. Okay, then verse 8. So we see a noise, the bones coming together. Then, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no life, no breath in them. No breath in them. No ruach in them. So the first thing he saw was that the body itself was assembled. The bones came together. The sinews were put upon them, which in type we pointed to the unifying power of the Holy Spirit to tie them together. And then the flesh, the teaching of God's word, the skin, the external beauty of the unity of the faith and things that are going forth. But still there's no life. And still just dead bodies until God puts life into them. This is indicative, again, of basic biological truth, too, that to assemble the body itself isn't going to produce life. That has to come from God. Your physical body, you can have all the pieces there, but there's no life unless the Spirit of God is there, unless the Spirit of God puts life in it. If a man could ever succeed in a laboratory synthesizing all the materials that are required for the human body, synthesizing the DNA and all the rest, and assembling it all together, if he was skillful enough to assemble it together into a humanoid body, he would still have the problem of where am I going to get the life from? You see, you can have all the substances there, but if the life's not there, it's not going to be a human being. Where does the soul and the spirit come from? I mean, that's still a mystery that no man can answer. And research into the origin of life is primarily directed, it's built based on a materialistic philosophy. And that's as far as they can get, if they ever got anywhere, is just assembling the materials. And I think it would cause them to come face to face with the fact that there's far more to this than just chemistry. It is the Spirit of God that is bringing forth true life. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. And, you know, where does that soul come from? What point does it come in? Of course, there's the debate over abortion and so forth. At what point does the soul enter in? And where does the soul come from? You know, it's really an amazing thing when you think about it. Once you did not exist, now you do. Once your soul did not exist, now you do. Do you remember when your soul first came into being? You know, it boggles the mind to even consider it. So God's got to supply something. And when this body's restored, God's got to supply the life. It won't be life just to have all the pieces there and assembled properly. And for that matter, even if the church were able to come to a kind of unity and come together and agree, and even come together to where they agreed theologically and settled all the doctrines, still there wouldn't be the life without the power of God. There wouldn't be the power to really accomplish what God wants the church to do in the earth. They could be a very sweet group of people that had unity, but without the power of God, communists have unity. Lots of groups can have unity as far as external unity is concerned, or they can even have a unity in terms of I don't know how to describe it, but kind of a uniform feeling about things and, you know, uniform thoughts about things and so forth. But that's not really the unity that God's looking for. God's looking for a functional unity where they're all committed to the same truth and they speak the same things, but they are different members of the body of Christ functioning together in a living organism that's got power and life, and that can only come about by the Spirit of God. The life has got to come from God. So we see two stages in the process. We see a restoration to perfect form first. The form is there, but again, it's like a form of godliness, but denying the power there, or at least not having the power there. Then God breathes into it the breath of life, and it's able to rise up. Now, the Jews did return from the Babylonian captivity, but there was no spiritual life until Christ came. Not until Christ came, quite a while later, did spiritual life begin to take place in the land. And even then, it wasn't with the whole nation. It was only with those who believed. It was only with those who accepted the words of Jesus. And so the Christians, the early church, would be a partial fulfillment, perhaps, of the life that came. And the Jews have returned to Palestine here in these last days. But again, they're in an unconverted state. And there's a lot of excitement among some charismatic circles about what's happening in Israel today. And I can understand that excitement in a certain sense, because it's truly a miracle to see what's happened, that God would take a nation that had been scattered, you know, and bring it back to its own land and establish it again there. And I think there's enough evidence of supernatural intervention as far as some of these wars that they've gone through with the Arabs to conclude that God is definitely involved in this. And I've seen photographs, aerial photographs of like the Six-Day War, where the Israelis would go and bomb an Egyptian airfield or something, and there's a crater everywhere where there's an airplane, and no misses, you know. It's like every bomb found its target, you know. And there's some remarkable things that have happened. Well, that's caused some Christians to get all excited and say, well, now they're God's people, you know, and there's teaching going abroad that from evangelists and others, apparently. Now, I don't have this firsthand. Some other brothers have come and shared with me different things at different times. And there's another way of salvation for the Jew. In other words, they're trying to get the Jew to be saved even now, and trying to have fellowship with them in their unconverted state. But you see, what's happened today is there has been a gathering, there has been supernatural work, but God hasn't breathed into them the breath of life yet. And that really won't happen until they accept Christ at the Battle of Armageddon and enter into the millennium. But things are happening there, and the bones have been gathered together in a certain sense. We're already seeing partial fulfillment of these prophecies. The stage is being set for the end time. But there's a big element that's still missing, and that's going to be covered in the last part of this chapter, the element that has to do with Ephraim, the northern tribes, and Judah being joined together. Now, in type also, the church will have an outward and perhaps even inward unity before fully empowered by the Spirit of God, or at least that's what this type looks like. Now, we need to be a little careful that we don't try to insist that this typology is going to... See, because with the church, we're still dealing with things that haven't yet been fulfilled. And you always have to be careful with typology, that you don't take a typological application and make it your prophecy. You may find out that, you know, that was one of the places where the type didn't carry through or something. So we have to be a little careful about that. But coupled with some of the other things we know about in the New Testament, the fact that God does want to bring unity, and unity of the Spirit and unity of the faith, and he does want to move in a mighty power through his man-child before he catches them out, we can say that perhaps what we're going to see is more of an outward unity before the real inward unity is coming and before the real power of God is flowing through it in the way that God wants it to. And we can get excited about God's power being seen here and there in different times, and we're thankful for that. But we haven't seen anything like the kind of power that will be manifested when the whole church really comes into unity of the faith. Okay, verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now this word breath and wind are the same word ruach again in Hebrew. And So when he says prophesy to the wind, it could be translated prophesy to the spirit or prophesy to the breath. And it's, of course, referring, whether it's physically or just referring to a wind, that he's a physical wind, it's representing the Spirit of God either way. And so it's, in effect, a call to the power of God to call upon God's Spirit to accomplish this work. So he's prophesying, in other words, calling upon the Spirit of God to do this. So, in type, no true revival can come unless we call upon the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, there's no revival. Otherwise, you only have a form without the power thereof. And so the prayer and petition here and the prophecy here is with regard to receiving the power to accomplish this work. The four winds he mentions here represent the four corners of the earth. And, of course, that doesn't mean the earth's got corners, but it means bringing it from all four points of the compass, all four directions. Israel was to be regathered from all nations, from all corners of the earth. And that wind, that spirit, that ruach, was to go to all the corners of the earth and assemble and bring them together into their land. And again, it's an indication of end-time prophecy, because the scattering back at that time was primarily, at least for Judah, confined to Babylon. And by that time, I suppose the northern 10 tribes have been scattered a little bit more, but certainly not to the four corners of the earth. This is a prophecy of the end times, where they indeed have been scattered to the four corners of the earth, and there are Jews scattered all over this planet right now. And not to mention Israel, the northern tribes, they're probably just about everywhere and anywhere. And so we see in type a universal outpouring of God's Spirit all over the earth in terms of the Spirit of Christ for the gospel in the church age as well. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel 2, 28 to 32. Okay, moving on to verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Okay, the end result of this was an army. Now, an army is for fighting. And for Israel, for national Israel, it would be the Jews fighting against their enemies. And for the Christians, for the saints, it would be the saints fighting against spiritual powers and spiritual foes. As the church comes to unity in the last days, it's going to be up against the Antichrist system. It's going to be up against the mark of the beast. It's going to be up against the powers of darkness in heavenly places. And there are powers that are ready to destroy. So they're going to have to fight as soon as they stand up. In other words, just as soon as they get assembled and stand up and the breath's in them, they're into a battle immediately. A battle like they've never been in before. And, of course, for the Jews, that's been the case. As God breathes upon them, starts to gather them together and put them in their land in the end time, they're going to have to face the battle of Armageddon. And they're up against a fight. And the time of Jacob's trouble is upon them. And as Christ comes and the millennium is ushered in, then they get the greatest fulfillment of this. But there's a battle immediately. It reminds me, too, even of a more recent application back in 47-48 when Israel was formed as a nation. I don't remember the details of this right off the top of my head now, but I think on the very day that they were declared a sovereign nation, the Egyptians declared war on them. I mean, so as soon as they're born, you know, the enemy's in to rush in like a flood, and so they've been at war ever since to stay alive. Okay, now note that this was a process in stages over a period of time, but once the Spirit fills them, they're ready to go. So there's a process going on over a period of time until it gets to a certain point where the Spirit enters in, and then they're ready to go. Then things are going to change. Then things happen, and so don't despair if you see things. Not the kinds of things happening yet that we want to happen, but we're seeing processes in operation. And some of the processes we may not even be fully aware of. And you feel like you get set back from time to time, and you see things start to happen in the church world, and then kind of things fall apart a bit, and you wonder what's really going on, how is this all going to come about. Now, we just have to say, Lord, thou knowest. We're seeing a lot of noise, so that's an indication of something. Okay, in verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, that's the first bell. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So now he's giving the explanation of it, so there isn't any doubt as to how we're applying this. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. The Jews were in despair. And this is why God gives them this vision. And this would be especially beneficial to those that are in, that are in the captivity, and maybe especially in the end of time. Many of them are going to be looking to these prophecies during the time of the Battle of Armageddon, perhaps, and taking courage from them. And so our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. This phrase, cut off for our parts, is obscure in the Hebrew, and so in the King James is quite obscure. Some of the possibilities for translating it are, we are completely cut off. We are completely cut off. Or, ask for us, we are cut off. No, excuse me, as for us, we are cut off. You know the translation. So as for us, we are cut off, or we are completely cut off. That seems to be the idea of desolation. Without hope. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, now he's saying, I'm going to bring you up out of your graves. The figure changes now from a battlefield strewn with bones lying on the surface to bodies now lying in graves. And so the idea of returning to Israel from Babylon is being pictured here even more graphically as returning to life from death. And so the image of a grave now is being added to the picture that was there before. So also will it be in the end time as well, an actual life from the death coming up out of the graves. Romans 11:15 is good in this respect. Romans 11:15, of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters are dealing with the restoration of Israel in the last times. And so they'd all be of good parallel to this passage in Ezekiel. But Romans 11:15 specifically, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So the picture here, in spiritually speaking, is the receiving of Israel in the last times into the kingdom of God is going to be life from the dead. I mean, they are really dead. And perhaps more dead in some respects than even the heathen, because they had set themselves so hard against Christ during their history that it seems so impossible that they could actually come and acknowledge Christ. But he says it's going to be life from the dead to receive them back unto God. Now, a type also is during the rapture, when he talks about the graves here and them coming out of the graves. Of course, that's an obvious picture of the rapture of the saints, when the dead in Christ are raised and the graves are opened, and they're delivered from death and raptured out. Spiritually speaking, too, there are those in the gospel age that are delivered from death, delivered from these death-doomed bodies, as Paul likens them in Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. Who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body? Where apparently the image there was an image of the criminals that were often, and apparently in those times, they killed someone, had their body chained to them, and had to drag that dead body around as a punishment. And Paul may be picking up on that image and saying, I'm like a man, a prisoner, that's carrying around this death-doomed body, this rotting and stinking and is distasteful. He feels like that's what his lower nature, his flesh, is. And so the antidote to that, of course, is to move into the experiential walk in the realm of the Spirit, where we're not subservient to the lower nature and to the flesh. And then the greater fulfillment is the rapture itself. So you could put down 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18, which is, of course, the clear passages dealing with the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. Okay, that was verse 12. 13 to 14. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So again, this would be most applicable to the millennium for national Israel, a partial application to the return from the Babylonian captivity. But these things about it, the spirit being placed in them and all of that, seems to be far more apropos to the millennium itself. Okay, I guess that's a pretty good place to stop. That we'll start the second section, starting from verse 15 and on, with this interesting prophecy about the two sticks being joined together next time. Okay. Everybody got their test paper? Okay. Anybody miss the roll book for the second hour? Okay.